Thanks, brothers. Appreciate that Father's Day song. It's wonderful. And it ties in with our passage today and the message today. Fancy that. Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6, where we're going to zoom ahead in our study of Ephesians in light of Father's Day. And as we see today, these brief four verses have a lot to say regarding family relationships within the Christian home. Let's hear God's word from Ephesians 6, which is also printed in your bulletin. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Pray with me. Father God, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that we can come before you and worship you today. Lord, we know that we need your spirit in order to worship you, and we need your spirit in order to understand and apply your word. So we pray, Lord, that you would meet with us now in a very special way, that you would give us hearts to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were a sociologist, I'd tell you something. I would love to do a study on the way fathers have been portrayed in television. I think when you look at the telly, it is very telling how culture both shapes and reflects our view of fatherhood. Now just think about it. In the late 50s, there was what? There was the TV dad Jim Anderson of Father Knows Best. And true to that show's title, Robert Young played the part of the wise father who offered sage advice to his family. Now, that show was before my time. But I do remember Fred McMurray in My Three Sons, who's, you remember too, whose character, Steve Douglas, also seemed to be the ideal dad. He was understanding, he was reasonable, and he was wise. But then came the 70s, and the times, they were a-changing. We had Archie Bunker as America's dad, a bigoted curmudgeon whose world was being rocked by social upheaval going on around him. But yet, on the other hand, in the same decade, we also had a more positive role model of Mike Brady. Mike Brady was the cool dad. He was the hip dad who wore polyester leisure suits and platform shoes. Thank God the 70s are over. But Mike Brady and his wife Carol, they wisely raised the Brady Bunch. And yet, if we move forward another 15 years, what do we have? Murphy Brown, the divorced TV journalist who decides to have a child out of wedlock. We have a TV show where there is no father. And when Dan Quayle infamously criticized the show's premise, he was roundly criticized. And that criticism seemed to imply that, well, dads were disposable. Dan, what's wrong with you? Who needs a father? And yet since that show, studies have shown over and over again the importance that fathers play in the health of the family. A government-sponsored publication entitled The Importance of Fathers in the Healthy Development of Children lists several factors about the positive influence of a father's love and involvement. It says, one study of school-aged children found that children with good relationships with their fathers were less likely to experience depression, to exhibit disruptive behavior, or to lie, and were more likely to exhibit pro-social behavior. This same study found that boys with involved fathers had fewer school behavior problems and that girls had stronger self-esteem. Studies affirm what God has designed. Scripture makes clear that fathers are indeed important, which just points once again to how timeless and relevant Scripture is. And as we look at our passage today, we see how timeless these truths are, because they speak to our human condition and the need for the transforming power of God's grace in our lives. We also see how relevant this passage is as well, as it speaks directly to our culture. As we study this passage, we will see how once again, Paul is so revolutionary. He is so countercultural, not only in his day, but in ours as well. So on this Father's Day, let's take some time to look at some principles of parenting as we address the roles of fathers. But just wait a minute, dads, for we're first going to look at what Paul says to children. For after all, without children, we would not be fathers, right? Now, before we look at the instruction that Paul gives to children, we need to understand how countercultural it is that he even mentions children in his letter. In the Roman world, children had absolutely no rights at all. It was worse than the old saying, children are to be seen and not heard. In Paul's day, it was even worse. Children were disposable. People didn't view children as inherently endearing, so that their lives could be easily endangered. Historian Seneca wrote, "We strangle a mad dog, we plunge a knife in a sick cow. Children born weak are deformed, we drown." So by addressing children in this letter, what Paul is doing here is he is elevating the status of children. They are to be viewed as important members of the covenant community, the church. And Paul is only reflecting the value that our Savior has placed on children when he said in Matthew 19:14, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." So we can just kind of imagine when this letter was first being read, that there were children there, maybe 5 years or older, those who were able to understand what Paul was saying, and they would be listening to these instructions, and they would be taking these instructions in and absorbing them. These instructions were directed to them specifically in the context of the wider body of the church. Wow, children were important. They are vital members of the church, and several implications flow out of Paul's address to these children. First, by addressing family concerns to the church as a whole, we see that the church is something of an extended family, or that it should be. It is a body made up of different believing families coming together as one family, as Paul points out in Ephesians 2, where he describes the Gentiles as what? That they are part of the household, the family of God. And as a big extended family, it is intergenerational. The church is made up of people of all ages and stages who come together to hear God's word. You see, Paul doesn't say in this letter, you all tell the children to do this. No, he speaks to them directly, knowing that they would be included in the reading of his letter. So Paul's instruction to children directly opens up a whole world of implications for us of how we view children in the life of the church, in regards to worship, in regards to how vital children's ministry is, and how important it is for us to be one big extended family to assist and to mentor young couples in their role as parents. But we're going to have to save that discussion for another time, because we need to move on. After all, there are grills that are ready to be fired up today. And so instead of going down a long rabbit trail, we're going to skip the trip and barbecue the rabbit. But at least be aware of this, of how important children are in the life of the church. And also to ask ourselves, how do we best minister to them and to their parents? Well, Paul's instructions to children, as we look at them, are fairly straightforward. He doesn't mince words, but he gets right down to the point. He very plainly and purposely says, "Children, obey your parents." Now, anyone who has a two-year-old knows that this instruction, though very brief, hits right at the heart, right? Obey your parents. For this is a child's greatest challenge. And if we're honest with ourselves, it is our greatest challenge as well. Because it's our nature to want to buck the system, to do our own thing when we want to do it without any interference or questions. So Paul addresses what can be the child's greatest weakness in regards to family relationships. That is obedience to his or her parents. He says simply, obey your parents. But it really isn't as simple as that, is it? Because he doesn't simply stop there. But he adds, in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he could be referring to the manner of obedience, the manner of obedience. In other words, to what extent or how far does a child obey his parents? Paul may be giving some boundary lines to a child's obedience, for it is a scriptural principle that you obey those in authority over you as long as that authority does not conflict with God's word, and as long as that authority does not demand of you something that God clearly forbids. For example, in Acts 5, when the religious leaders forbid the apostles from preaching the gospel, what do they say? We ought to obey God rather than men. We know of countries in which it is illegal to be a Christian, and becoming a believer has dire consequences. A son or daughter may have to choose between being loyal to his or her family and staying alive, or be loyal to Christ and suffer, either by being banished from the family, or worse yet, being killed by your own family. Around the world, there are very real and gut-wrenching instances in which a child has to disobey his parent in order to obey his Savior. And the point is that there are limitations to obedience in which Christ takes precedence over the will of the parent if their authority goes against Christ's. As Jesus makes clear in Matthew 10, where he says, "Whosoever loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." We may need to choose between our allegiance to Christ over that of our parents. But we also see here that Paul is addressing the church, and he's assuming that he's writing to believing parents and believing children, so it is more likely that when he says obey in the Lord, he's not referring so much to the manner of obedience, but to the motivation of obedience. Our motivation is relational. What do I mean by that? Well, what makes it possible for a believing child to do what for many does not come naturally? Because what might be a child's reaction, their natural response to a parent who says, "Go clean your room now"? Well, at that moment, what happens? Our sin nature rears its ugly head, and that child might say, "You're always telling me what to do. Clean my room, feed the dog, do my math problems, eat my vegetables, go to bed on time." But a covenant child operates out of a different framework. He is able to obey his parents. How? In the Lord. Or to put it another way, as to the Lord. He obeys his parents not because it's a wise thing to do, which it is, not because it pleases his parents, which it does. No, he obeys his parents because of his faith in Christ, because it pleases his Savior. Colossians 3:20 picks up on this, where Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is what? Well-pleasing to the Lord." So the believing child would say, "Sure, Dad, I'll take out the trash. I'm glad to do it because Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And the believing child would say, "Yeah, Mom, I'll be happy to make my bed because Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Children, you do it because you love Jesus and you want to show that love for him by doing what pleases him. And the one thing that brings pleasure to our Lord is when you obey your parents. It is through our relationship with Christ that we are able to be obedient to authority. Our motivation is relational. Knowing Christ and being loved by him with such an unconditional, unfathomable love, a love which stirs us and spurs us on to obedience. But let's move on. We see another motivation that Paul gives for obedience to parents, and it's not only relational, it's because it is right. He says, "It is right. It is the right thing to do to honor and obey your parents." It is clear. In other words, it's evidence. It's as plain as the nose on your face. If we were to take a flight and go to the most remotest part of the world, to a people group that has been untouched by Christianity, what would we find? We would find that that people group, that they valuing their parents. If we ask a Buddhist in China, "What do you think about parents?" They would reply, "We are to revere them. We are to respect them." If we go to India and ask a Hindu, "How do you treat your parents?" They would say, "Oh, with great reverence and respect." It is a common value among virtually all cultures that people are to respect and honor their parents. It's a universal value because God has written his moral law on our hearts, on the hearts of all people, on believers and unbelievers, as Paul writes in Romans 2. Believers and unbelievers instinctually know that we are to honor and obey our parents because his law is written on our hearts. Well, going on, Paul reminds us that a child's obedience is not only self-evident, but it's also clearly commanded. So another motivation is that for honoring our parents is part of God's law. Paul here quotes the fifth commandment from Deuteronomy 5. And Exodus 20, "Honor thy father and mother so that it may be well with you in the land." Honor thy father and mother. Let's just stop there for a moment and consider, what does it mean to honor someone? It's more than kind of an external obedience, although obedience is a part of honor. But you can obey someone. You can obey someone outwardly, but yet not honor them in your heart. Like the example of the little boy who was asked several times to sit down. And finally, he acquiesces, but he does so muttering under his breath, "I may be sitting, but inside I'm still standing." This commandment gets right to our hearts. What does it mean to honor our parents, to show them respect, to have an inner reverence that results in obedience? We are to esteem them. We are to value our parents. And we do so in the way that we talk to them, in the way that we care about them, and in the way that we treat them. How do you communicate with your mom and dad? Do you respond to your parents with sarcasm, kind of roll your eyes, and with an attitude that just sort of like screams out, "You are such an idiot. I am so embarrassed to be around you"? Or do you show them respect in the way that you speak to them and the way that you treat them? So, beloved, for believers, every day is Father's Day and every day is Mother's Day. Because we're to honor our parents by showing them respect and kindness, and as they get older, to care for them in whatever wise ways God directs us to. Finally, our final motivation is restorative. We see in this passage that the final motivation for obeying your parents is restorative. Paul brings us back to the way that things should be by reminding us that this commandment, this fifth commandment, has a promise. And he writes in verse 3 that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's expanding on the promise found in the Old Testament, the promise given in the law to the nation of Israel, in which the Lord promised that if you obeyed and honored your father and mother, it would go well with you in the land. And in the land, in the nation of Israel, there would be peace and prosperity in that nation. But in the New Testament, God's grace is even more expansive. It extends beyond the nation of Israel to the people of other nations, to form an international community of believers. So the commandment's promise then is widened to include the whole earth. Now, how are we to interpret that promise? This promise that it will be well with you and you may live long on the earth, how do we imply that? What's being implied there? Well, it may imply personal blessings. After all, if you learn obedience to your parents, that respect for authority will then extend itself to teachers, to coaches, and to bosses who will value you for your respectful attitude, so that it will go what? That it will go well with you in life. You won't end up in detention, you won't end up on the bench, and you won't end up on the unemployment line, hopefully. But even more so, that this blessing extends to a wider scale. Harmonious relationships within a Christian home help to support the stability of society as a whole. So in that way, a Christian child's obedience blesses a family, and that blessing in turn blesses a community, as strong families are the building blocks for a strong community. So Paul here is pointing to the restorative nature of a Christian family, which benefits society as a whole. Well, let's move on now and turn our attention to fathers. Now, consider for a moment why Paul addresses just fathers here. He doesn't say fathers and mothers. Well, one reason could be that it's cultural. Since fathers were the dominant figure in a Roman family, it would make sense to address them solely. But even more so, we see from the previous chapter, from chapter 5, that fathers are the spiritual leaders in the home, as we see in chapter 5, 26, where the husband is the spiritual leader for his wife, who he cherishes and he gives of himself for her benefit. And his loving, sacrificial leadership is to extend to his children as well. So Paul addresses fathers as the spiritual leaders in their home. But yet, we can see something else here too. By Paul directing his exhortation to fathers, what's he doing? He's drawing us back to what he said in the previous chapters about our Heavenly Father. So he's making a direct connection between earthly fathers and our Heavenly Father. And that connection would be that a father, an earthly father, is to model the nurturing love, protection, and gracious provision of our Heavenly Father, who disciplines us fairly and shows no favoritism. Now, even though we said all that about Paul addressing fathers alone, it is also true that fathers can imply mothers, just as brethren also means brothers and sisters, inclusive. So the instructions here for dads go for moms as well. So moms, don't check out on this part. But listen, because what Paul says to dads equally applies to you. And Paul tells parents, first of all, what not to do, and then he tells parents what to do. First, let's look at what not to do. Paul writes, "Do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not frustrate your children to anger. Do not goad them to bitterness." Now, this, of course, again, is highly countercultural. Paul is being totally radical for his day. We lose some of the shock value of Paul's instructions because he is being very countercultural in telling fathers what they could not do. 2,000 years of Christianity has made an impact on our society and the way that we view fatherhood and family relationships. But in Paul's day, in Roman culture, fathers had an absolute authority over children. Now, some of you dads might be thinking, let's go back to the good old days. But they really weren't that good. A Roman father, when his child was born, he had a choice to allow that baby to live or to die. And so he would go and see the baby, and if he lifted that baby up in his arms and in his hands, if he raised that baby up, that baby would live. And that's where we get the phrase, to raise up a child. But a father could also, at any time, sell his children into slavery. At any time, he could have them killed. At any time, he could control who they married. And he could have them divorced at any time. He had complete, utter control over his child's life until he died. And yet, what do we see here? That Paul puts a choke chain on the power of the father. And he says, no, you, fathers, are not to use your authority for your own pleasure and purposes. For after all, fathers, who are you? You are sons of a heavenly father, and you need to submit to him just as you expect your children to submit to you. So you have this God-given authority, but that God-given authority is to be God-directed. It is not an authority to serve you, but it is an authority to serve them as a steward entrusted with their care. So again, Paul limits the use of a father's authority in which its use would anger or exasperate his child. We see a parallel verse in Colossians 3:21 where Paul writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Let's just consider what this does not mean. It does not mean that if you ask your child to do something that is right and legitimate, and they grumble and they complain and they stomp their feet in anger and they get mad at you for asking them, that is not an abuse of power. That's being a good parent. What it does mean is that you are not to provoke your children to wrath. What does that mean? As one Christian counselor points out, Paul's warning is not an incident of a single episode of anger in a child, but it is instilling in a child a lifestyle of anger. I like the way the Amplified Bible describes it in its rendition of Colossians 3:21, which reads, "Fathers, do not provoke or irritate or fret your children. Do not be hard on them or harass them, lest they become discouraged and sullen and remorse and feel inferior and frustrated. Do not break their spirit." Well, how can we provoke our children to wrath? This simple phrase opens up a whole world of application. First of all, there are things that we do not do, that we should not do, that provoke our kids. We frustrate our kids when our discipline exceeds the levity of the misdeed. Children, we know, have a sense of justice. They know when we have gone overboard at times in meeting out discipline. We also anger them when we discipline them in anger. When we discipline them in anger harshly and not out of loving concern for their character. In this instance, when we discipline them in anger, then we who are doing discipline need ourselves to be disciplined for our discipline. We can provoke them to anger when we model sinful anger. For example, when we take out our frustrations and our irritations on them. We're mad about work, we're mad about life in general, and we come home and we want to yell at the boss, but we can't. So we come home, and what do? We vent out our frustrations on our children. And such a pattern of angry outbursts from a father can be carried on by his children, which is one reason Proverbs 22 warns, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest what? You learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." We can frustrate them in terms of our expectations. We may put on them undue pressure to perform, in which we send out this message that our acceptance and that our love is conditional. We will only approve of them, we will only love them, if they meet our expectations for success. Years ago, we knew a young lady in a former church, and she revealed to us that she was bulimic. And looking at her, she looked like a perfect kid from the perfect family. You would never guess that she was struggling with that issue. She was at the top of her class. She was a straight A student. She was involved in all the clubs, and she was the leader of the cheer squad. And yet she said it was the striving for perfection that drove her to go around to all the different fast food places in the town and to eat something from each one and then go home and purge. It was her way of dealing with the demand of her parents for her to excel in everything, to look the part of a perfect family. And what was it doing to her? It was breaking her inside. We frustrate our children when we give them tasks or responsibilities which are way beyond their years to perform or their maturity to do. Like asking your three-year-old to help fire up the grill today. We frustrate our children when we have expectations for them, which we do not communicate to them. And then when they do not live up to those expectations, those unspoken expectations, we get mad at them. And we're disappointed in them. And we communicate that disappointment to them when they don't meet those unspoken expectations. And then what do they reply? They reply, "But Mom, Dad, you never told me." We exasperate our children when we are inconsistent in our discipline, when we keep moving the goalposts of what is allowable, and we leave them wondering day to day, what are the rules today? And will they be enforced? So what can we do to help our children to be obedient? What we need to do as parents is that we need to give them clear and consistent boundaries in which what? Both Mom and Dad are on the same page. That you don't have one set of rules for Mom and one set of rules for Dad. You need to have consistent boundaries that are clear. Well, when we think the worst about them, and when we jump to conclusions without bothering to hear their side of the story. We frustrate them when we don't allow our children to be whom God called them to be, to try to fit them into our image rather than allowing the child to be what God has gifted him or her to be. My dad was in the Merchant Marines, and he spent most of his life on the sea. And at times, he must have wondered, where did this son come from? Because all I have to do is look at a wave, and I need Dramamine. But to his credit, he didn't try to force me to be like him. To his credit, he accepted that I was a landlubber. We can also frustrate our children by comparing one child to another. When we say things like, "Oh, if only you were smarter like your sister. If only you were more athletic like your brother." It's a kind of favoritism which is equally hurtful in all of its forms. Just consider the damage favoritism called in the house of Isaac and Rebekah over their battle between Jacob and Esau, and how that unhealthy family pattern continued on to the next generation as Jacob played favorites as well, which resulted in resentment and bitterness against his sons between each other over Jacob favoring Joseph and Benjamin over the rest of their brothers. Last but not least, we anger them when we use our tongues to belittle them or to make fun of them or to insult them. Especially it is damaging when it is in front of other people. Well, those are just some of the things that we can do to frustrate our kids. And we can also frustrate them by what we do not do. We frustrate them when we do not listen to them because we are distracted or preoccupied with our own world to hear what's going on in their world. We frustrate them and anger them by not apologizing when we have wronged them. You know, sometimes those words, "I am sorry," don't you feel sometimes like they're kind of like oatmeal that's kind of stuck in your mouth and you just cannot say it? Because after all, with our kids, we're the big people and they're the little people, at least for a while. And it just hurts our pride to say to this little person, "I am sorry." We might think, "Well, you know, I'm the head of the house. I'm the big guy. I'm the authority in the house here. Why should I say I'm sorry to you?" But we are broken people, raising broken people. So the words, "I am sorry, please forgive me," goes a long way towards healing. Well, Paul doesn't just tell fathers what not to do. He also gives them instruction as to what they should do. He gives them a job description. He says, Fathers, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The Greek for the word translated bring them up means literally to nourish them. So he instructs fathers to feed his children, not only physically, but to feed them, feed their minds, and to feed their souls. In other words, to nurture them with loving, tender care. And Paul describes two ways that we are to nurture them. The first is training, which could also be translated correction. And the idea here is one of discipline. For right discipline done rightly is necessary for the development of godly character. As Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves his son disciplines him promptly. And Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but proper discipline will drive it out from him. A father's discipline reflects the Lord's own loving discipline for us. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens the one whom he receives. For if our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, our Lord disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So discipline is not just a swat on the bottom or a timeout, but discipline also includes warnings, admonitions, and exhortations. We could even say that the whole book of Proverbs, with its warnings and exhortations, is a means of preventative discipline, which brings us to the next area of nurture, that is admonition, which could also be translated instruction. Paul seems to be hearkening back to Deuteronomy 6, which says that we are to teach our children God's word diligently, to talk to them about it when we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. Now, that instruction might be more formal when they are younger, and it gets less formal, perhaps, when they are older. But it's even more important then when they are older. Discipling our children when they are older is something like a tennis match. The tennis ball, represents the problems and challenges that they face, and the racket is God's word. And we teach them to use God's word, to apply God's word to the problems that come up in life and to the challenges that they encounter, and they hit it with God's word. So that when they encounter a problem with a friend in school, we talk to them about how they can apply God's word regarding friendships, and they hit it, that ball, and it goes across the net. They may have questions about sexuality, and so what do? We hit that obstacle, that challenge, with God's word, and they apply it. They may need direction and counsel regarding their vocation, and so what do? We hit that question with God's word. Well, we've seen how we need our job description as parents to be teaching and instructing our children in the Lord's word. And that implies several things. It implies that we have an open communication with our children that has developed because we have made it a priority to spend time with them. To spend time with them while they are young so that they'll want to talk to us when they get older. And secondly, that you yourself, dads, that we see ourselves as students of Scripture, so that we will know how to guide them and to know how to apply God's word to their world and to their questions and to their challenges. Well, that is our job description. It is to nurture a child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it is a daunting task, is it not? And I recognize that for some of you today, Father's Day is a difficult day. So what I want to do is to encourage you, brothers, to encourage you with the sure hope of the gospel that Paul offers right here in these verses. And we see that hope of the gospel in just two phrases in these four verses, where he says, in the Lord and of the Lord. Those two phrases, in the Lord and of the Lord, remind us of what? They remind us of that intrinsic bond that we have in Christ in our relationship with him. Because you cannot separate the commands of chapters 4 through 6 from the blessings that are described in the first three chapters. The first three chapters highlight all that we have in our union with Christ. That we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That in our unfathomable, unbreakable union with Christ, all his blessings flow to us. The unsearchable riches of Christ, of his grace, are ours. And he fills us with his Spirit, who sustains us and who strengthens us. And our deepening relationship with Christ is the source of our power and our peace as parents. Especially on those days when you are worn out, when you're weary, or when you're worried. I think about some of my brothers who have never had a dad as a role model. A role model to mentor them as a dad. Or maybe you had a father, but he was not a good example. And you wonder to yourself, what am I to do? How do I act as a father to this child? I'm afraid that I'm going to repeat the same destructive patterns as a father that I grew up with as a son. But fathers, you who are in the Lord, you who have had that life-transforming relationship in your union with Christ, what do you possess? You have the Spirit of the living God working within you, and you have his word to guide you. So those patterns of the past can be broken, because who are you? Scripture says that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, that the old has gone and that the new has come. Amen? So we need not despair. But instead, we are to be renewed in our mind through his word. And we are to be mentored by other brothers who know all the challenges that we face as fathers, and who can pray for us and who can counsel us in our calling as dads. And for you single moms, I know that this day is probably a very difficult one for you. After all, you are doing the job designed for two people. You're the breadwinner, the cook, the taxi driver, the medic, the coach, and the cheerleader, all rolled into one person. And so where do you turn? I think of those words of Jesus when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. For in your relationship with the Lord Jesus, you find the power and you find the peace, and you have his refreshing grace to get up the next day and to do it all over again. But even more, as we've mentioned before, this passage is directed to a church community, which is like an extended family, a church family. And so you should have the resources of this extended family to support you, to encourage you, and to care for you. We have in our congregation those who have reached out to single parents. And we need to build on what they have begun so that this vision of an extended church family which supports one another is very much a part of the fabric of our church. For some of you, this Father's Day is a sad one because your dad has passed away and you miss buying that card and making that call to your dad. And there's that empty chair at the dining table. But if your dad was in the Lord, then your grief is tempered by the hope of the gospel. And there awaits the inexplicable joy of a family reunion for all eternity for those who are in Christ Jesus. And brothers, some of you may just absolutely despise this day. Why? Because you feel like a failure. Your son or daughter has either walked away from the faith or never made a profession of faith to begin with. And you say to yourself, why, Lord? Why? I did what I could to instruct my child in the discipline of the Lord, and yet my son is not in the Lord. He has no relationship with Christ. But beloved, we can never, ever, ever give up on our kids, because you never know what may happen. Those seeds of God's truth that you planted in their minds at a tender age may yet one day blossom in their hearts into the flower of genuine faith. I think it's been over 10 years since I led, when I started a support group for parents who had adult children who were gay. And we met for several years and we prayed for those adult children every month. And then we stopped meeting because nothing seemed to be happening, nothing was changing. But we agreed that we would continue to pray for them. And then a few years ago, I got a call from one of the parents who said, you won't believe what happened. Our daughter, she has embraced the gospel and has left her past life. And they have been praying for their daughter for over 20 years. So what do? You continue to be a witness to your children by your love for them and in your counsel to them. And most of all, you pray for them and you get others to pray for them as well. For you never, ever will know what the Lord will do. Your last breath on this earth may be a prayer for your son or daughter. And then, in glory, you get the surprise of your eternal life. When you suddenly see your son and daughter there, who will say to you, yes, Dad, yeah, it's me, it's really me. I am here with you for all eternity. Yes, I rebelled all those years against what you taught me, but the Lord was gracious, and he opened my heart up to the truth. And all that you taught me when I was 10 bore fruit when I was 70. Thank you for being a faithful father. So as dads, we can never, ever give up and never give in to despair, because we have his Spirit to empower us, and we have his word to guide us to do what he has called us to do, to be faithful fathers. And then we leave the fruit up to our Lord. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father God, we thank you that you are indeed a gracious Heavenly Father who loves us with an everlasting love, who provides for our every need, who provided for us eternally through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, when we look at all these rich blessings, all we can do is praise you and thank you for your tremendous love. And I pray for the moms and dads here, Lord, that you would use them, that you would so fill them with your Spirit and so fill them with your word, that no matter how old their children are, Lord, that they may exhibit the kind of heavenly fatherly love that you have showered down upon us. Father, use us as parents to be able to proclaim the wondrous works to the next generation, that we would see your word go out not just to our children, but to our grandchildren, and your spirit to go out to our great, great, great grandchildren. Oh, Father God, we pray that you would leave us a godly legacy as we seek to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me